Well, good morning. It's been a blessing to be here this morning. Appreciate each one that shared their thoughts, shared their testimony. Why don't we just stand for prayer before we begin the main message. Our Heavenly Father, we pause here this morning hour, acknowledging your goodness that you've shown to us in many different ways, and like the ones that were testifying of how you work things out in their lives and bring about those divine appointments. Lord, we know that you have our lives under control, that even this morning is a divine appointment. This particular group of people will probably never be together exactly the same way, with the same people here, the same people missing. And we believe that that is a divine appointment. We just pray for that Muslim man that the sisters were able to witness to. And we just pray that those words and the scriptures that they shared would come back to him. And I just pray that your spirit would continue to convict him of his need to believe that you are the Son of God. We just pray that you be with the remainder of the service here. Pray that you would anoint my lips. Just pray that you would just allow me to be used as a channel and allow your word to go forth and do its work. These things we pray in your name. Amen. This morning, I'd like to start a book study. I chose the book of Malachi. Malachi has been a special book to me. I've done a little bit of studying in the past in it. And there's something about that book. Of the 12 minor prophets, it probably is the most applicable to our day, most applicable to our age. I'd like to take you back about 2,400 years to the land of Judah and introduce you to a man who called himself Malachi, which means my messenger. And that's really about all we know about him. We know that he wrote the book, and he did not draw attention to himself, which is a good thing, although it would be interesting to know more about him, the type of life that he lived, some of his experiences. And Malachi is also special because it's the closest Old Testament book to the New Testament. And it is God's last words to his people before the birth of Christ. Judah, at this time, had been ravaged by the Babylonians about 200 years prior to this. Much of the local population was killed or taken captive, were scattered. And the ones that were taken captive spent about 70 years in captivity. And since then, about 1/7 of the captives had returned to Judah. And some would estimate that amount to be about 50,000 people. They had rebuilt the temple. They had started the temple worship, the temple sacrifices. And Nehemiah had come back and rebuilt the walls. So life was returning to normal. There was restoration. This will have been right after the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And Nehemiah was probably back in Babylon by the time this book was written. And I'd like you to open up your Bibles to the book of Malachi. And I'd like to read the first chapter there. I would like to cover the first chapter this morning, beginning there in verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord. Yet I love Jacob. And I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? If I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you. O priest, that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offered polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person? Saith the Lord of hosts. And now, I pray you, beseech God, and he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your persons? Saith the Lord of hosts. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it! And ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and valeth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. You may have started to pick up on it here in the first chapter, but this book has a rather unique structure to it, a unique structure of argumentation. Has a three-part structure. It starts out with an initial claim or assertion from God. And then there's a question that comes back from the audience. And it's a defiant, skeptical type of question. And then God replies and answers the question. There are seven of these arguments within this book. And several of them are here in the first chapter. If you look there in Malachi, verse 2 of the first chapter, it says, I have loved you. And then the response is, wherein hast thou loved us? And then if you go to verse 6, you'll find another one. It says, O priest that despise my name. And then the priests respond, wherein have we despised thy name? And if you go to verse 7, there's another one of these arguments. Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And then the priests respond, wherein have we polluted thee? Then in chapter 2, there's another one. If you jump over to verse 17. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. And then the response is, wherein have we wearied him? And then if you go to chapter 3, verse 7, it says, return unto me, and I will return unto you. And then the question is, wherein shall we return? And if you go to verse 8, it says, will a man rob God? Ye have robbed me. And the response is, wherein have we robbed thee? And then in verse 13 is the final one. Your words have been stout against me. And the response is, what have we spoken so much against thee? It's just sort of a back and forth. It's a unique structure. None of the other prophets are structured this way. It's interesting that it became very popular among the Hebrew writers. They apparently were blessed by the book of Malachi and imitated it. You'll find this format present in the Talmud and the Mishnah. If you look at this point in time in history of Israel, the moral state of the people of Israel left much to be desired. They were offering sick and lame animals to God instead of the best, and they were marrying strange women, being Gentile women, idol-worshipping women, and they were divorcing their Jewish wives. And the one purpose of this book was to expose and to convict Israel's leaders of their error in allowing that to happen. So if we go back there to verse 1, it begins with the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. By Malachi, it's, you know, by the hand of Malachi. And I found it interesting that I went through the book and I highlighted all the areas where it talked about thus saith the Lord, or saith the Lord of hosts, and identified it. And my yellow highlighter was probably like 70 or 80%. I mean, this is definitely a direct word from God. I mean, God is speaking to his people. Malachi was the messenger, and he had a burden. And this burden was a message from God to Israel. For us, a burden is something that God impresses on your heart. Typically, it's a spiritual need that you see in the world around us, or perhaps a type of ministry, or perhaps even a specific ministry type. You know, I believe every believer should have a burden. We don't all need to have the same burden. You know, some have a burden for reaching the African Muslim for Jesus. Others have a burden for the church here in America. Others have a burden for street ministry, and others have a burden for counseling, for restoring broken marriages and restoring people that have been hurt. You know, if we don't have a burden, I believe we each need to have a burden. And if we don't have a burden, at minimum, we'll not experience the fullness of what Christian life can be. And at the worst, we'll lose our way. And don't try to take a brother's or sister's burden. And don't try to transfer your burden to another brother or sister. If God gives you a burden, accept that burden and act on it. Then in turn, you don't have to accept another person's burden. Sometimes people have a burden, then they'll go to other people and say, look, this is a need. Can you take care of it? You know, you don't need to accept that burden unless it's clear it's from God and not just someone else's idea. And if you haven't identified your burden, I just encourage you to seek God. Seek God for a burden and a purpose for your life. There in verse 2, it said, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Here we have God's first assertion, I have loved you. God is not just saying that I have loved you in the past. He's actually saying, I have loved you in the past, and I love you now. He's given them a foundation for obedience, for current and future obedience. We see in 1 John, we love him because he first loved us. And then in John, if you love me, keep my commandments. God's love to us gives us reason to be obedient to him. And the question from Israel is, wherein hast thou loved us? I guess they felt that life was still difficult and some of the promises from the other prophets were not fulfilled yet. So they were starting to question whether God was loving them. And then God gave a threefold answer as evidence right here in these verses 2-5. One is God's love for Jacob, and then God's judgment of Esau, and then God's glory will come from Israel. If we look at Jacob and Esau, the reality is that the nation of Israel fell into sin. The descendants of Esau, or the Edomites, sinned as well. They both were judged by God for their sin, but Israel, through the love and the mercy of God, was restored. Whereas Edom never repented, but determined to go their own way and pull themselves up by their own bootstraps, so to speak. And they faced the judgment of God forever. As a nation, that is. I'm sure there's opportunity for individual Edomites to find salvation. God could have listed many things that he had done for Israel over the last 1,500 years since the time of Abraham. It's about 1,500 years from the time of Abraham until we get to the end of the Old Testament. You know, if you think about Israel's history and God's provision, you know, during the drought via Joseph in Egypt, you think of the miraculous exodus out of Egypt, you think of the conquering of the Promised Land, and the great kingdom set up by David. But he picked out this one point. You know, God could have, you know, wrote 100 pages or 1,000 or 10,000 pages of all that he had done for them. But he picked out this one point. You know, yet I loved Jacob and I hated Esau. You know, they were twin brothers. They both sinned. They were both blessed by God. But yet their descendants had a very different end result. The descendants of Jacob became God's chosen people. They were forgiven and restored many times throughout their history, while the descendants of Esau seemed to experience the judgment of God throughout their history. Esau was the oldest of the twins, and he was to have the birthright or the greater inheritance. But he despised that birthright, and for a mere bowl of food, he sold that birthright to his younger brother. Some of our Calvinist friends will look at this passage and conclude that God arbitrarily chose Jacob to be saved and Esau to be lost. But that is not what God is saying here. He's not referring to the eternal destiny of either Esau or Jacob. He's referring to the history of the descendants of Jacob versus the history of the descendants of Esau. Then he also throws in a few prophecies about their future as well. One application. Esau is a type of flesh, because in an expression of his flesh, he sold his birthright. So Esau represents the lust of the flesh, and while Jacob represents us. In this way, it is very true that God hates the lust of the flesh, but loves each one of us. Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. Today it is easy for folks to ask similar questions as what Israel did of God. You know, instead of, wherein hast thou loved us, they could say something like, if God loves me, why did this happen to me? Or if they want to appear more enlightened, they'll say, well, why did that happen to that person? And they're typically referring to difficult circumstances that they may have experienced or an adverse circumstance in someone else's life. One example is, I read of a preacher of the gospel that shared it, how when he went to Israel to preach and then preach, God loves Israel. At the time he was there, 90% of them would say, If God loves the Jew, then how come 6 million of them were killed by Hitler? And then some even told him, we don't need that kind of love. God's word still stands. I have loved you, saith the Lord. How does God show his love to us here today? It is true that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. And it's true that God's love allows him to give us, you know, incredible blessings. You know, as was mentioned earlier, you know, we live in a very blessed land. I mean, he gives us blessings like, you know, good health, good job, Christian heritage, godly spouses, Christian fellowship. I mean, there's, you can go on and on. But the opposite is not true. If I don't have good health, if I don't have a good job, if I don't have a Christian heritage, or if I don't have a godly spouse, then God doesn't love me. That's not true. The lack of blessing and the presence of pain does not mean the lack of love from God. You know, what about the preacher that is sitting in jail for preaching the gospel? Does God love him? What about the drug addict or alcoholic that is homeless? Does God love him? Wednesday evening, we found a homeless, jobless man with a bum ankle here in the dining room. His breath reeked of alcohol. We talked to him for a little bit, but then a kind brother gave him a ride to McDonald's so that he could potentially meet up with a friend for a place to stay for the night. There's a man that's pretty close bottom. Does God love him? The answer to all these is yes. God loves him. And where we want to start with that is in 1 John 4:9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. God showed his love to us already. We don't need to see God's love in our current circumstances. God made a way that we might have life, that no matter what happens to us in life, no matter how much we mess up in life, no matter what our circumstances, we can rest confident that God loves us. In John 17:23 is one of the last prayers. It's considered the high priestly prayer of Jesus as he was praying for the saints. And there's a phrase in there that I thought was quite striking. That the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Do you hear what this is saying? What Jesus said there. God loves us as much as he loves his only Son. I can't imagine any greater love than that between God the Father and God the Son. And that is how much God loves us. And we need to find our security in the love of God. This is one of the basic truths that we need to understand. If we lose our grasp of that truth, if we doubt this truth, we are on a path of spiritual decline and potential ruin. Israel here at this point was on that path. And unfortunately, today even, some believers are on this path as well. And many potential believers, I believe, are being held back by their doubt that God loves them. Then in Genesis 3, when Eve was tempted, if she would have responded by saying, God loves me and he knows what is best for me, do you think she would have taken the forbidden fruit? It's one of those questions we don't know, but if she would have thought that way and responded that way and not taken the fruit, history would be quite different. She doubted the love of God. Israel in this time of her history was doubting God's love, and this contributed significantly to her poor spiritual condition. As was mentioned earlier this morning. You know, true love does not mean that every indulgence is given to the recipient. When we think of child training and raising children and bringing them up, it's not good to give a child everything that he wants. In Proverbs 13, he that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. The reason we train and discipline a child is because we love them. We don't let our children play on the street. If they would go out on the street without permission, we would obviously discipline them because we care about them, because we love them. We don't want them to be hit. In the same way, God allows painful things sometimes to happen to us so that we can learn those lessons that we need to learn to avert a much larger problem later. Coming back here to verse 4, whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. So the descendants of Esau are saying, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Now, pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. It's interesting that both the Israel and the Edomites were carried into captivity by the Babylonians. Here, God is prophesying that they will not be able to rebuild like Israel. And God declared in opposition, I will throw down. God is against them. They will not be able to recover. And Edom can be viewed as a picture of the flesh, as I mentioned earlier. You know, once our flesh, when our flesh tries to build itself up, God says, I will throw down. It reminds me what Nathan preached about last Sunday. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. It's not a good position to be in, to have the Creator God of the universe to be in opposition to you. The phrase, Lord of hosts, it was repeated a number of times. I think sometimes we can look at those phrases and not think about what they really mean. We just know it just refers to God. And this phrase is repeated, you know, over 90 times in the last three books of the Old Testament. If you look at Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, between those three books, it's over 90 times. And this phrase is saying that God is Lord and sovereign over a host of beings. And this repetition, I believe, is emphasizing the sovereignty of God. And someone has said that the two of the greatest truths in the Bible are God loves us and God is sovereign. Think about it. These are foundational truths. I believe that if you're struggling spiritually or emotionally, that if you put your security in the truth that God loves you, and if you would truly grasp the significance of God's sovereignty, this would potentially revolutionize your life, especially if you're weak in understanding those truths. And I believe it's significant that the first truth that God asserts to the spiritually weak Israelites is that he loves them. And it's significant that God's sovereignty is emphasized over 90 times in his last three messages to Israel. If you look at the Lord's Prayer, that perfect pattern of prayer given by Jesus, it starts out as our Father. You know, God is our Father, and God loves us as if we were his sons and daughters, which are in heaven. You know, God is in heaven. He is sovereign in heaven. We see these two truths, foundational truths, right at the beginning of prayer. Right at the beginning of the prayer there. I believe understanding and believing these two truths, that God loves us and that God is sovereign, are very important for our spiritual health. I know for myself, getting a fuller understanding of the sovereignty of God helped me through a difficult time in my life. And I've heard of other testimonies that would indicate forward spiritual movement as a result of understanding and accepting. Perhaps most important is accepting God's sovereignty. Going back here to verse 5. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. And God is still answering the question, wherein hast thou loved us? And he gave a threefold answer. This is the last part of that threefold answer. God's love for Jacob, God's judgment of Esau, and then God's glory will come from Israel. It's the last part of the verse. The Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. God is going to use Israel to bring glory to himself. I'm not sure what all is included in this prophetic statement, but it likely includes the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, the church age, and even the millennial period where Jesus will rule the world for 1,000 years. Going on to verse 6 and 7. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? If I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. Here in these verses, God gives two more assertions. But before he does that, he asks two profound questions. Where is mine honor? Just like a father expects his children to give him honor, God expects his people to honor him. God was not being honored by these priests. And then where is my fear? Just like a master would expect a reverential fear from his servant, God expects his people to fear him in a reverential way. And as fathers and mothers, we expect our children to obey and honor us. And if they don't, we are strict with them. Those of you that are employers, you expect honor from your employees. And on Judgment Day, it is likely that the measure of honor that we expect from those under our authority will be used by God to measure the honor we give to those who are in authority over us. Does the measure of honor, the amount of honor we give to those in authority over us, match the measure of honor that we expect from those under our authority? There should be a balance there. It's our nature or tendency, if we are in authority, to insist on the maximum measure. But if we're under authority, we have a tendency to give a lesser measure. This is known as hypocrisy. We need to be consistent. Right after asking, where is my honor and where is my fear? God says, O priest that despise my name. And the response is, wherein have we despised thy name? The priests were probably blind to how their actions displayed dishonor. And God responded by saying, ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And again they ask, wherein have we polluted thee? So then the remainder of the chapter, God begins answering these two questions. Beginning here in verse 8. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person? Saith the Lord of hosts. God is rebuking and exhorting the priest. You're offering the blind and the lame and sick. I mean, this is in violation to the instructions given in Leviticus. You know, they were to offer the best. In some cases, they were to offer the first fruits. But can't you understand where the priests were coming from? It's going to get burned up anyway. What does it matter? Can you see the rationalization there? You know, if this animal's lame, let's sacrifice it. But that's not what God wants. God wants our best. And then God goes on and says, now try doing that to your governor. Do you think he'll be happy with you and accept you? You know, in today's terms, if we would try to cheat on our taxes, the government would not be very, very happy with us. They would take legal action and execute judgment against us. So the obvious answer is no, the governor would not be happy. The point being, if the governor, who is a lower authority than God, would not be satisfied, how could they expect God to be satisfied? So are we giving the blind, the lame, and the sick to God? Are we giving less than our best? Are we giving God the dregs of our lives? Are we giving our leftover time and resources to him? Years ago, I'd heard of an account, I can hardly believe it, of how folks used to steep their tea bags and then collect them and give them to missionaries to use or to hand out to natives. To me, that's just wrong. Now, re-steep your own tea bag and then just give them the one you just saved. I mean, really. Do we try to serve God the easy way or the cheap way? Do we choose ministries that will give us the most recognition in so doing, feed our flesh? Do we avoid opportunities to serve that will cause us to suffer? Contrast that with King David when the plague was sweeping across Israel. David needed to make an offering to God, to the Lord, to stop the plague. And he was offered a threshing floor where the offering needed to be made free of charge by its owner. But David refused. He said, neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. Our offerings to God need to be perfect, acceptable, and they should cost us something. How many Christians have the idea that they'll take their best years to work and build up a nest egg, and then once they're retired and don't have the stamina they once had, then they plan to do volunteer work and maybe even work for pay in a Christian ministry? I'm not saying it's wrong to serve God in your retirement. I actually think it's commendable. It is the me first attitude that is wrong. Are we taking shortcuts in our service to God? In so doing, we're offering God an unacceptable sacrifice. Going back there to verse 9. And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your persons, saith the Lord of hosts. God is telling the priests that they need to seek favor of God because the state of the temple worship is not acceptable. Then he has a little phrase in there. It says, this hath been by your means. And he's basically saying, hey, the pathetic state of the temple worship, it's your fault. God is being very direct there. And as men and women, we have the ability to bring much evil upon ourselves. You know, our actions, things that we do have consequences. And God normally does not interfere with those consequences that our actions bring about. We have the opportunity to create circumstances. We're just not a victim of our circumstances. The reality is that we cannot stop our actions from affecting other people. Self-centered parents can destroy children. Sin in a preacher's life can ruin a church. A corrupt political leaders will weaken a nation. And those who sin rarely admit it. And it's natural for a man to pin the blame for the consequences of their failure on something or someone other than themselves. And these priests were not in a healthy position before God. And going to verse 10, "Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand." There is a better translation for, that was the King James there, for verse 10. It gives a little different understanding. And I think this is, from what I read, I think this is more accurate to what the original Hebrew was communicating. This is from the ESV. "Oh, that there would be one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle the fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand." Think about what God is saying there. He's saying it would be better if the doors of the temple would be shut. He's like, oh, if there was just one man that would shut those doors and just stop this profane worship. You know, God had no pleasure in those sacrifices that they were given. Bringing it back to today, is it better to shut the doors of a church rather than to allow profane worship to continue? There are thousands of churches closing every year in America. Perhaps God is allowing this to happen because the worship is not acceptable. I spoke with a lady last Saturday who shared with me that she only went to church to meet the neighbors. And the denomination she was part of has been going through a controversy. And she just was not impressed with the old gray-haired ladies in her church. The church was voting on whether or not to allow gays and lesbians to marry in the church. And the second point was whether they would be allowed to take leadership positions in the church. These gray-haired ladies, they got on Facebook and they just vehemently declared that if this measure was passed, that this agreement was passed, that they were going to walk out. She didn't think that was the right response. And she had a sense that the pastor agreed with the motion that was on the floor there. And she felt like the gays and lesbians have already been accepted as members. It's only allowing them to marry and allowing them to be in leadership. So it's not that big of a change. Well, my perspective was quite different. Although I did not verbalize it. I think those gray-haired ladies, for whatever she felt their spirit was wrong, I really think they should have left a long time ago. And now considering this passage, as I was studying this passage, I wonder whether it wouldn't be better if the whole church would close its doors. Anyway, I'll leave that in God's hands. Sometimes God uses carnal Christians and unregenerate people to accomplish His purposes. I think the important thing is that we as a church holds to and holds up God's holy standard to the world around us. Whatever may happen out there. Going on to verse 11. "For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts." My name shall be great among the Gentiles. And this is a prophetic portion, verse 11 here. You know, God is declaring that all over His world, His name will be great. You know, Israel despised the name of God. But He's saying here that even the Gentiles will offer better sacrifices than what Israel was at the time of Malachi. And this is likely referring to the millennial period. It could include the church age, the current church age as well. The next phrase is maybe a little bit more challenging. And in every place, incense shall be offered unto my name and a pure offering. I'm not sure what to do with in every place, incense shall be offered. I mean, perhaps there'll be incense being offered in the millennial period, because we do see in the book of Revelation, incense is being offered in heaven. So that the burning of incense could come back after the church age. Then the millennial kingdom, as I said earlier, is when the whole world will submit to Christ's rule for 1,000 years. And it is the heart of God that we give a pure offering rather than a large offering. It's better to give a pure and perfect dove than to give a lame bullock. It's better to have a pure church that is small than a large church with issues. Going on to verse 12, 13. But ye have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it! And ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this at your hand, saith the Lord? The priest of Israel profaned the name of God. And the priests are saying that the table is polluted in the fruit. Even the meat is contemptible. And behold, what weariness it is. You know, it's really sad when service to God is done out of obligation, out of a sense that I have to do this. You know, if we're asked to do something, let's try to be willing. Try to be willing servants. You know, it can be difficult at times to be willing, but as long as the Spirit is willing, it's okay if the flesh complains a little. Now, if your flesh isn't complaining, could there be one of two things happening? Either you're walking in the Spirit and the flesh is broken, or maybe you're not offering much to the Lord. God wants us to give and serve with a willing heart. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And the word in the Greek for cheerful, hilaros, or hilarious givers with the English, it kind of gives a different picture of ease and joy that comes with giving, being a hilarious giver. And if we can't give cheerfully, we should examine our hearts to determine what is out of balance. And true worship should not bring up feelings of contempt within our hearts. And it shouldn't be wearisome to us. You know, what is it in our hearts? Let's bring it down to this week. You know, what is it in our hearts that we think about when coming to Wednesday evening services? Are we weary? You know, I'm human too. Then he repeats the thought from verse 8 that we should not be bringing the lame and the sick to sacrifice to God. And there in the last verse I'd like to mention here this morning, verse 14, but cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male, and valeth, and sacrificed unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. You know, but cursed be the deceiver. Here they were making vows concerning a sacrifice, and instead of giving God the best, as God had commanded, they gave less than the best. An example of this in the New Testament would be Ananias and Sapphira. They wanted recognition for having sold and given all. They didn't have to sell, and they didn't have to give all. Let's not make it look like we're doing more for the church than what we really are. It's dangerous to attempt to deceive the church or attempt to deceive God. He says, but cursed be the deceiver. Very strong words there. We need to give our best. Are we giving the best years of our life to the Lord? You know, when we become part of the kingdom of God, you know, we made a commitment. You know, Jesus asks us, you know, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. You know, what does this look like in practical terms? Is our conversation, you know, quick to turn to spiritual matters? Is our focus on the eternal value of our activities? In conclusion, we looked at the nation of Israel. They were released from captivity. They rebuilt the temple. They rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. They were restored. They were on the path of restoration. But something happened there. You know, in spite of the external improvements, inwardly they were far from God. God had blessed them, but their sacrifices were not acceptable before God. How can we apply their situation today? What offering will God accept from us? In Psalm 116, there's a profound passage. Verse 12, it says, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? And I think just about every one of us are richly blessed by God. The benefits from God, the list goes on. And God has everything he needs. What can we give him? Then the psalmist gives his answer there in verse 13. I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. This is really all we can do. We need to not only give our best, but we should give our all. I'd like to share an account of an event that happened in New Mexico at a mission to the Indians. The offering plate was at the beginning or the end of the service, and the offering plate was going around, and the usher was carrying the plate. And he come to an old Indian there sitting on the bench. And the Indian looked at the usher and says, put it down lower. So the usher set it down a little bit lower. The Indian says, a little bit lower. The usher bent down a little bit lower. The Indian says, a little bit lower yet. So the usher put it way down here. The Indian's like, a little bit lower. So he set it on the floor. The Indian stood up and stepped into the plate. And he said, it is all that I have. He gave himself completely to God. He not only gave his best, he gave his all. And I'd like to close with this question. Is our sacrifice that we're giving to God acceptable? May God add his blessing.
Don't ever underestimate what God can do. You know, God doesn't take into account if there's just two people or if there's 200 people. You know, worship is an integral part of our relationship with God. So what kind of worship does God desire of us? God said to one woman, you worship you know not what. And I think if you read between the lines there, if you take that in context, you'll see that the woman didn't even know how to worship to start with. Do we know how to worship? What does our worship consist of? What is worship to start with? But the hour cometh, and now is, we live in this hour, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. And the Father is going to seek such people until his Son comes back to take those people. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. there is no other way to worship God but to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Although there are many practical and physical applications of that worship as well. Well, how did God speak to you this morning? You know, if we can have some microphones ready, and I think we do. And if you would like to share how God spoke to you this morning, you know, this is another opportunity you have this morning to share. Yes, Carl.
Yeah, just a word on this message. I really was blessed. Thank you, Brother James, for laboring in this. And I'm amazed, as I often am, at what can be mined out of these prophets. A lot of people avoid the books of the prophets because they're hard to understand and they're, you know, whatever, boring, some people think. But when you actually take time to look for God in the things that were shared by the prophets, there's really rich things there. And that's what I saw here again this morning, and I look forward to the rest of this book. But what really impressed me this morning is that God then, as now, is seeking a truly authentic relationship with His people. From people who accept Him for who He is and surrender to Him on His terms. And then out of that, yield to Him a life of service that He's worthy of. And I find in those things choices we can make in our lives today and tomorrow. And as we go through every day of our life, am I going to choose to accept God for who He is? Am I going to choose to surrender to Him on the terms that He asks for, which is step into the plate? And am I going to live then out of those two parameters? Am I going to live a life of service that truly honors Him and He's worthy of? That was what He was calling for here in the things we heard this morning.
The Bible is full of treasures. Where do you normally find treasures? Out in the open, out in a beautiful place? No, if you want to find true treasures, you're going to have to dig. You know, it's often after digging you find good treasures. You know, and don't ever underestimate what God has hid for us, even in the minor prophets. Anyone else? Yes.
Well, I have to say I was encouraged and blessed today from the start to the finish for everybody that spoke. And I pray God will give me grace to go on and to worship in spirit and in truth.
Anyone else? Yes, Caitlin.
I have a couple tidbits going back to earlier. Merv and you had pointed out about what leads into the Sermon on the Mount. And the last verse of chapter 4 of Matthew says, "And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan." This is pretty early in Jesus' ministry, at least if the Bible is written chronologically at this point. But if you mentally, or check it out on your maps in the back of your Bible, if you check it out where each of those places is, that's a big swath of territory. That's covering real estate, a lot of it. There wasn't much that got missed that was part of Israel. The Gaza Strip would be one, maybe the coastal area a little bit, just a thin band along the coast. Yeah, and the Negev, but that's a lot of area. So already word had traveled pretty far. Also, this thing in Malachi 1 there about Edom and Esau. The Edomites were the ones who came from Esau. I think James mentioned that. But if I'm not mistaken, I haven't looked at this in some 15 years, but if I'm not mistaken, Herod was an Edomite. And you see where these things go. And the story hangs together. I loved Jacob, but I hated Esau. And there, you know, centuries later, Jesus and Herod basically facing off at his birth. It has been well said about what have we given to the Lord and not to render things to Him that are blemished or whatever. But just to cast the question a different way, what have we given to God that is of real worth to us? You know, if we had to list all the things that are of real worth to us, what would be in descending order? What would be at the top? Does he have it?
I really enjoyed that illustration of the offering plate. This is the ultimate thing we can give to God. And if that doesn't happen, then you're not going to see him. The other thing that struck me about the book of Malachi, especially this opening chapter, have you noticed that Jesus says something and then his children question him, and he says something else and they question him again? If you go back to the Garden of Eden, isn't that what devil got us to start with? Questioning God. Didn't God say so? Devil didn't approach Eve by saying, hey, this fruit is good. You know, just like it happened in the Garden of Eden, it happens to this day. You know what the problem is with the cemeteries, or the seminaries as some people call them? This is where you're taught to question everything. You know, this is one of the dangers of many of the, you know, biblical institutions where they teach you the Bible, is they teach you to question. You know, and if you really look at the bottom of this, if you get to the bottom of this, you know, this is where our sin as a human race begun, is we question what God said. And we question him to this day. Did God say anything else to anybody else here that you would want to share? Okay. Kent there.
I was pondering, Brother James, when you talked about maybe the church should shut down, or that fellowship. And that's a sad thought. And I hope it is a sad thought to us. And would it rather not be that they would get back to God? Would they get back to his word and actually trust it as we've been asked to? Just as Brother Merv was sharing in the Beatitudes, do we really trust what he said? What the question Dean Taylor asked, did what if we thought Jesus really meant what he said, we could get back to it? And then I was kind of drawn back to Phinehas. When he knew that the command was to get rid of those folks who had worshipped one of the Baals or Baals. And he takes that spear and he goes to that tent and he runs that javelin through that man and that woman. And that plague is stopped because there's a man who trusted that God meant what he said. And so I guess we're challenged today as well. Do we trust that God means what he says?
I really like that statement that Dean Taylor coined. But the more I think about it, the more I come to the conclusion that it really must be worded a little bit differently. And here is how that statement applies to my life. What if Victor lived his life in such a way as if every word that God said is true? This is how I find that applies to my life. Okay, my dad had his hand up.
Today we live in unpredictable time. What tomorrow, it's for some way it's scary to think about that. But for God, everything predictable. God in control. That example, that Indian on sacrifice place, maybe a couple Sundays ago, it was her message and question, how much you need more? Little bit more. How much it's more? Little bit more. Two fishes and five loaves of bread, it's enough for you to survive. Got enough strong and rich to bless you. When we came to America, and I go to work, someone asks me, how you support your family? They see my salary. It was much more low than their salary. And I told, my father is rich. And they told, what is business of your father? I told, he has bank. What name of that bank? I told him, why do you ask this question? Because I want to put money in that bank. I told him, you're not enough rich to put your money in that bank. No, no, I enough rich, I will sell my house. Again, you're not enough. In Switzerland or somewhere in Europe, you have to have a couple of millions to put money in bank. So he think my dad is really rich and he ready to sold everything. But when I told him, my bank on the heaven, my God is my father, oh, you are kidding. But right now, I can tell to today, my parents and grandparents go through very hard situation where food nothing, when starvation, when people died everywhere because no food. But my parents told me they go through that time and they didn't hear when Christian people died. So if you stay under God's protection and use that way 2 fishes and 5 loaves of bread and let for him to protect you and bless you and put yourself not theoretically but practically on that sacrifice place, God enough strong to take care.
Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.